All right, so before we get to the notes, I'm amazed this is part 17 already. Before we get to the notes, I want to do a little bit of review because we spent quite a bit of time on those feasts, and we're done with the feast. Thank God. I did not enjoy that. But it's important, right? It's part of the scriptures, all right? Part of the scriptures, and it does point to Christ and the church and a lot of things in that. And so anyway, it was just a lot of work to get it together and not a lot of resources that I found. But anyway, we're going to just do some review of some things that we talked about several times. First of all, our main text has been Luke 24, also Luke 24, 27, and then 24, 44, and 45, where Jesus is speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he says, "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." And so, as we've already mentioned, Jesus is saying that he's found in all the scriptures, Old Testament, right? And so law of Moses is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible that were written by Moses. Most expositors will tell you the prophets and the Psalms, essentially, it's the Old Testament we find Jesus in, and that's what we're attempting to do. And as I mentioned to you before, we're not necessarily talking about or looking at all the types, as you know, or shadows of the Old Testament. We're trying to highlight the more important ones, the ones that I think are more outstanding than perhaps others. And some are a little obscure, and I think maybe people stretch it sometimes as to whether or not it really is a type or shadow. And then I want to define once again what a type is, and it is a scriptural word. You know, it says specifically in Romans chapter 5 that Adam was a tupos of Christ, or Jesus. And so tupos is the Greek word. And what do we mean by type? David Burkott said this, as I'm using it here, a type means a figure, representation, or symbol of something to come. An Old Testament type pictures or foreshadows a person, event, or thing in the New Testament. The fulfillment is called the antitype. The antitype is the reality which fulfills the prophetic picture. And then also from Vern Poitras, which we've quoted several times in the past, roughly speaking, a type is a symbol specially designed by God to point forward to a fulfillment. All right, so I thought it necessary because it's been a while since we, especially concerning those definitions of a type. So they are a foreshadowing or a prefigurement that are shown in the Old Testament in order to, in a sense, prophetically show that Jesus, the ministry of Jesus and what the Messiah would end up coming to do. And there is a difference between types and shadows and prophecy. There's more specific prophecies in the Old Testament, but types and shadows are essentially prophetic, you understand, because they are projecting a prefigurement of Jesus and also the church, we could say as well. All right. So having said all of that, let's go to our notes. We're going to start looking at a few things in the book of Numbers. Now, we've looked at some in Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. Again, not saying that we looked at all of them that are possibly there. Now we're going to look at a few that are in the book of Numbers. First, I thought it necessary to introduce you to the book of Numbers a little bit. Is that all right? And so, uppercase A, the theme of the book of Numbers, number one, Numbers was not the title of this book in the original Hebrew. It has been called this because a census was taken twice, as is recorded in chapters 1 and 26. Dr. Bob Utley states this, in the Hebrew, the title is In the Wilderness. So that's actually the title, the original title of the book of Numbers, In the Wilderness. And so reading on with that, this is not the first word, but it's the first sentence, the fifth word. Then going on with this, the reason for bringing this out is because the original title better describes what the book is all about. I think most of you, if you've read Numbers, you know that it does describe, In the Wilderness is a better description of what that book is about, because it's about the children of Israel in the wilderness during those 40 years, right? And you know, they come in chapters 13 and 14, they come to the border of that promised land. But as most of you probably know, the majority of the spies that were sent in came back with an evil report and said, you know, it certainly is a land with milk and honey and all of the good things that God said that that land, that promised land had. But then they said, nevertheless, there are giants in the land. And they went on and said, and this is Numbers 13, that we are like grasshoppers in their sight. Now, I don't know how they knew what the Canaanites thought of them, but I think they assumed a lot. I don't think they went up to one of the quote-unquote giants and said, what do you think about us? I don't think they said that or did that. But yet they said, because of their doubt and unbelief, that we were like grasshoppers in their sight, okay? And so we know that they did not enter in because of unbelief, and they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and that generation almost all of that generation died off in the wilderness. And a new generation, Caleb and Joshua, the two spies that had a good report, they entered in, but others died off. All right, now, as it goes on, Andrew Hill and John Walton assert this. The Hebrew title of the book, they reiterate this, In the Wilderness, is taken from the opening verse. The name is appropriate because Numbers records the significant events associated with the period of desert wandering prior to the death of Moses and the Hebrew occupation of Canaan. All right, so again, the desert wandering, or as it says in the title, In the Wilderness, is the idea of Numbers. Now, number two, we go to number two now. In many ways, I'm just reading from the notes, and all of you probably know, I put these together. I start them on Wednesday and complete them on Thursday, putting these notes together. So I'm sure that more time I would have, probably even expounded even more, but it can only be two pages, right? Because if not, then we go too far, right? And so number two, in many ways, the people of Israel are a type or a foreshadowing of the New Testament church. In fact, In a lot of translations in Acts chapter 7, I don't know the exact verse, but when Stephen is preaching, he calls Israel the church in the wilderness, right? He calls it the church in the wilderness, the congregation or the assembly. And that's basically the Greek word ekklesia, is we're the assembly. We're the called out ones, right? That's what church means. The ones called out to assemble together is what the church is. And so in part 5, of this series, we saw in part how Moses is a type of Christ as Israel's deliverer, leading them out from under the bondage of Pharaoh in Egypt. We saw how Pharaoh compares, and we could say is a type of Satan, and Egypt compares or is a type of the unsaved world, especially the world system. Under the new covenant, Jesus Christ, our deliverer, has set the believer free from the bondage of Satan and the world, right? And bondage of Satan, we could say the bondage of sin. All right? Because to be under the bondage of Satan is to be under the bondage of sin. Does everybody follow me on that, right? All right. So going on with this, just a number of things we want to see. First of all, uppercase B, the role of Moses as a mediator. Now, we've kind of seen this, but we haven't really mentioned it to any extent. Moses as the mediator. Primarily, I think it's safe to say that in Exodus, we see Moses as the deliverer, used of God to deliver Israel. And now we're going to see, and it was shown again in Exodus to some extent, but we're going to see it more in Numbers, Moses as the mediator. He was also the mediator between God and the children of Israel, right? And so, let's read on in this. First of all, let's go to Numbers. We're going to turn to some scriptures today. Look at Numbers, that first reference, Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. And I think this is worth reading and looking at. Begin with verse 11 of Numbers chapter 14. If you're there, say yes. All right, I'm going to start reading. Is that all right? All right, so if you have, some of your Bibles probably has a heading above verse 11 that says Moses intercedes for the people, right? Some of you probably have that heading. Of course, that's not part of the inspired scripture, but the translators put that in there as a heading. Verse 11, Then the Lord said to Moses, How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Isn't that amazing? God's saying to Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out, and I'm going to make a nation out of you and your descendants. That's amazing, really, when you think about that. God was mad. No question about it. All right, reading on with this, it says in verse 13, And Moses said to the Lord, Then the Egyptians will hear it. Now notice Moses' intercession now. He said to the Lord, Then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Verse 19, Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt then until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now some of them them later on, the rebels did get wiped out. But God did not wipe out the whole nation and start over with Moses, right? But what made the difference was Moses interceded. He stood in the gap, right? He stood in the gap in a metaphorical sense. He put one hand on God and one hand on the children of Israel, and he prayed for their pardon, for their forgiveness. God, forgive these people. And that is the act of a mediator, okay? That is the act of a mediator. In fact, if we go further on this, you'll notice, number one, underneath, you'll see this in your notes once again. In these passages, we see Moses interceding for Israel when they sinned against God. This shows Moses as a mediator between God and Israel. A mediator is understood in the following way, and there's a lot of definitions, but they all essentially say pretty much the same thing. But here's one definition. The function of a mediator is to intervene between two parties in order to promote relations between them, which the parties themselves are not able to affect. The situation requiring the offices of a mediator is often one of estrangement and alienation, and the mediator affects reconciliation. And so you can see that the middle man, all right? Job said in one place, I have no man. How did he put it? He put, I have no man betwixt us, all right, to bring reconciliation between God and himself. And so he was, too, looking for a mediator, all right? So, again, that's the idea of what a mediator does. Now, having said all of that, let's continue on in number two. In this, we see Moses as a type of Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. Christ as the mediator in the new covenant. Before we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we were alienated from God, but now through Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled. I want us to look at Colossians chapter 1, if you don't mind. Colossians chapter 1. This is Bible study, so we turn to Bible scriptures, right? All right. Colossians chapter 1. And the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says this, beginning with verse 19. If you're there, say yes. The rest of you are still getting there, right? Colossians. Remember, this is the way I remember. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Gas, electric, phone company. That's how I remember it, all right? And so in Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 19, it reads this way. For it pleased the Father that in him, that's in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. And by him, that's by Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated, remember the definition of mediator included those that were estranged or alienated from another, and in this case from God. And so he says to the Colossian believers, you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. In fact, one of the definitions of reconciliation is to turn from an enemy to a friend. And so he says to the Colossians, you are enemies in your mind. And so, you know, really, that's true of any that are unbelievers, whether they are directly opposed to God and directly persecuting Christians or not. If they've not received Christ, then they are called or considered enemies of God, even if they're in their minds thinking they're neutral. They're still enemies of God. If you're not for him, you're against him. Amen. Is everybody hearing me, what I'm saying here, all right? And so reading on with this now, notice in verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And so he's saying to the Colossians, to you and me as well, as believers, that at one time we were alienated, we are estranged, if you will, from God, but Jesus Christ, our mediator, he doesn't mention mediator there, but the concept is certainly there, that he as our mediator has reconciled or brought reconciliation and made it available to those that will receive him. Amen. So that means we're no longer alienated. We're no longer estranged from God. Amen. There's a lot of great truths that can go along with that as well. Let's read on from our notes though. After the reference in your notes about halfway through page one, after that reference of Colossians 1, it continues, In contrasting the old covenant law with Moses as the mediator, the writer of Hebrews states, but now he, that's Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. That's Hebrews 8:6, right? And that's like a go-between. That's another definition of mediator, the go-between. Jesus is the go-between or the mediator of a better covenant with better promises. So when you think about any of the blessings of the old covenant, let me tell you, we have a better covenant than Israel. Isn't that right? And we've got a better mediator than Moses. Certainly we have a better mediator than Moses because we've got the God-man, right? We've got the one who is God who became man as our mediator. Now going on after that reference to Hebrews 8:6, Jesus is the perfect, only, and final mediator between God and mankind. And as we know, 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to give you something here, though. I'm going to read this to you. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, right? And so you want to make reference of that particular scripture. And so there's only one mediator. There's not more than one. And I know that, you know of different groups that claim to be Christian, and some are within those groups, like Roman Catholicism. There's some that are truly born again. But a lot of them, they have other mediators. Some will embrace Mary as a mediator, right? A co-redemptrix. I think that's been talked about quite a bit lately. But in any case, I think I don't know what the current Pope is standing on that. But anyway, there's only one mediator. Only one mediator, all right? Now, this scripture, I love this scripture, so it's up on the screen. 1 Peter 3:18, the Amplified Bible, reads this way, "For Christ the Messiah himself died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty." The Amplified makes that real clear, doesn't he? Doesn't it? All right? So it's the righteous for the unrighteous, just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, that he might bring us to God. I don't know what it is about that phrase, that he might bring us to God, but I really like that. And that's exactly what he did as our mediator. He has brought us to God. In his human body, he was put to death, but he was made alive in the Spirit. All right, so that's 1 Peter 3:18 from the Amplified Bible. All right, now let's go on with our notes now and go a little bit further. Is everybody okay? So we come to number three. We come to number three, the mediatorship. Now, I looked up that word. I wanted to use that word, but I had to look it up, make sure it was a word. And it is a word, all right? It's just hard to say sometimes. But the mediatorship of Jesus is ongoing. Let's turn real quickly to Hebrews chapter 7, if you don't mind. Hebrews chapter 7, it's going toward the back of your New Testament, all right? But Hebrews chapter 7, I checked and saw when I taught through Hebrews, I can't believe how time goes by. I taught chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the book of Hebrews back in 2010. I just can't believe how the years just fly by on us, don't they? Of course, we haven't aged a bit. But anyway, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. I'll just read, let's start with verse 22. It says this, "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." Are you there in Hebrews 7? And then verse 23, "Also there were many priests," because of course Hebrews gives the contrast between the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, and the new covenant for the most part. That's what Hebrews is about. And so it says, "Also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he," that's Jesus, "because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He always lives to make intercession for them. Who? Those that come to him. And so he is an ever-living mediator, correct? You follow what I'm saying? And another scripture for that, I put the reference in here. If you go back to your notes now, after Hebrews 7:25, notice, first of all, the definition. The word intercession here means to speak to someone on behalf of someone else. And so, again, you see the concept of a mediator there, don't you? Someone who speaks to someone on behalf of someone else. So Christ speaking, this idea would be to the Father God on our behalf. He represents us before the Father. Isn't that right? He is our high priest. One thing high priests did under the old covenant was they represented the people of Israel. They represented people of Israel before God. Our high priest represents us before the Father, right? And so again, with that idea, reading further concerning this passage, along with Romans 8:34, and you just want to, at your own time, just look up Romans 8:34. It also talks about him making intercession for us. But let's read what Dr. Wayne Grudem said in his book, Systematic Theology. It's a good book. and has a lot of good things in there. He said this. I know it's a long quote, but I thought it was worth it. Is that all right? This word, that's the word intercession, does not mean merely to stand as someone's representative before another person, but clearly has the sense of making specific requests or petitions before someone. And then I skip some as the three dots indicate. We may conclude then that both Paul and the author of Hebrews, Paul from Romans 8:34, and the author of Hebrews, which I think is probably Paul, but they don't always think so, and the author of Hebrews are saying that Jesus continually lives in the presence of God to make specific requests and to bring specific petitions before God on our behalf. This is a role that Jesus, as God-man, is uniquely qualified to fulfill. Although God could care for all our needs in response to direct observation, Matthew 6:8, yet it has pleased God in His relationship to the human race to decide to act instead in response to prayer. Apparently so that the faith shown through prayer might glorify Him. It is especially the prayers of men and women created in His image that are pleasing in God's sight. In Christ, we have a true man, a perfect man, praying and thereby continually glorifying God through prayer. Thus, human manhood is raised to a highly exalted position. And then he quotes from 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, that's an interesting statement, all right? And this idea that he's bringing across there seems to be that Jesus, as we know, the scripture says he's seated at the right hand of the Father, correct? All right, when he ascended up on high after having died for us, risen from the dead, he ascended up on high, sat at the right hand of the Father God, and ever living to make intercession for us. And it seems like what Kevin Connor, I'm going to give you a quote by him, it seems like this is what transpired. Notice what Kevin Connor wrote. Jesus Christ, the great high priest, receives the prayers of the saints and offers them to the Father God. And then he gives many scriptures. And so, you know, it just seems like if this is, and again, this might be beyond our comprehension totally, but it just seems like when we pray, and all of you probably know that in John's Gospel chapter 16, I don't have the exact verses, I want to say verses 23 and 24, it says, Jesus said, in that day you will ask me nothing, but whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give it to you, right? And so in His name, when we pray according to the Scriptures, we got to pray according to the will of God, which is revealed to us in the Scriptures, right? So when we pray according to the Scriptures in the name of Jesus, it's like Jesus is the, and I don't know a better word, it could be a bad word for it, but it's like He is the filter by which that prayer goes on to the Father. Okay, I don't know exactly how it all works, but thank God Jesus is there as our representative, even as we pray. Does that make any kind of sense to you at all? But that makes it just so powerful, because if you notice, and you know this passage maybe, but again, the New Living Translation, again in Hebrews 4:14 through 16. So then, since we have a great high priest, notice the coming together or the coupling together of this idea of high priest. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest is ours, understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly, that means with confidence, to the throne of our gracious God. There will we receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it the most. And so again, it seems to be saying in this that because we have Jesus there as our high priest, as our representative, that enables and empowers us to come with boldness, with confidence before God to receive mercy and help. Isn't that, are you following what I'm saying? And so it's all because of Jesus, isn't it, right? It's all because of Jesus that we can expect any kind of answers to any kind of prayers. He's our advocate with the Father. 1 John chapter 2 talks about we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. And so these things, I think, are worth thinking about and understanding to the best of our ability with the help of the Holy Spirit. In any case, praise God for prayer. Amen? Amen. Now let's go on back to our notes. And now we go to page 2. We come to another type. Now, I want to have you turn to Numbers chapter 20. We've got two more shadows or types in the scripture that we want to look at tonight from the book of Numbers. And so if you want to, and if you can, turn to Numbers chapter 20. Is everybody all right? And you'll notice the heading that I gave for that is the rock that gave water. We saw that before, another event concerning that. But let's look at this a little bit. Numbers chapter 20, begin with verse 2. Let's read. Are you there? It says, "Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord.'" These people, you know, I know sometimes we think to ourselves, we would never be this way. I hope not. I mean, they saw the Red Sea split in half, and they went over on dry land, and they saw the chariots and the Egyptian army drown in that very sea. They saw miracle after miracle, and now they're saying, "Boy, I wish we died with our brothers, because now we have no water." I hope we wouldn't be that way. Anyway, I mean, the things that they had seen. Then going on, it says in verse 4, "Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 8, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with the rod, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." All right, let's examine this a little bit, if you don't mind. We start here now looking at number one in our notes. It says, again, I'm reminding us of part five when we were talking about some of the types and shadows. And again, this first event with another rock at a different place. It was a different place than what this was. They were in a different area. Number one, in part five of this series, we saw that in 1 Corinthians 10:4, it states explicitly that the rock mentioned in Exodus 17, 1 through 7 was a type of Christ. If you don't remember that, you can go back in your own time and read chapter 10, verses 1 on down through, even to verse 13. In verse 13, it talks about that there is no temptation taken you but such as a common to man, but God is faithful, not suffer you or allow you to be tempted above you, but you're able, but he'll always make a way of escape, right? And so he gives a lot of warnings in that and gives a comparison and shows types and shadows of Israel. And again, even in that passage of 1 Corinthians 10, it shows Israel is a type or a shadow of the church in many ways. And so we won't take time to go there, but that's really interesting. And if you were with us with part five, you can go back and listen to it online if you want to, part five, and hear some of that. But going on with this then, the children of Israel complained that there was no water. God commanded Moses to smite the rock. This is in Exodus. God commanded Moses to smite the rock and water would come out of it. Jesus was smitten for you and me so that we might have the living water of everlasting life, right? And so we know that the first time when there was no water and there was a rock, God said to Moses, "Smite the rock," and water came out of the rock back in Exodus chapter 17, correct? Everybody follow me? You can go back and read that reference once again. We studied it, as I said, back in part five. And then going on with this, number two, in our current passage, that passage in Numbers 20, right, 2-13, in our current passage, we see the children of Israel complaining once again about not having water. This time, however, God instructs Moses to, quote, "speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water." Unfortunately, this time, Moses disobeyed, apparently out of unbelief, verse 12, and then possibly anger. I think there was a lot of anger there, too, if you read it. And instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it twice. God, out of his mercy, caused water to flow from the rock anyway, verse 11. But because of their disobedience, neither Moses nor Aaron were going to be allowed to enter the promised land. Verse 12 makes that clear. And you can read about some of that. Aaron died. The event of Aaron's death is found in the reference I give you there in Numbers 20. In 22 through 29, it talks about Aaron dying. possibly soon thereafter, after this event. And then Moses dying, you can read about issues concerning that in Deuteronomy 32, 48 through 52, and then chapter 34, where was it? I lost my place. 1 through 8. And in verse, in chapter 32 Deuteronomy, it actually is basically saying, as I recall, that Moses knew that he would not be able to enter into the promised land, but he was able to see it, right? God showed him it. And then, you know, somebody mentioned this, you know, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there's two people that appeared to him there, and that was Moses and Elijah, right? They represented, I would submit to you, the law and the prophets. Moses represented the law, Elijah represented the prophets, right? And they appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and of course, Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, he said, right? But the thing I wanted to point out, and some have pointed this out, that Moses got to be in the promised land of that Mount of Transfiguration, right? Because he was actually there. He did enter eventually afterwards at the Mount of Transfiguration in that sense, all right? So anyway, as we look at this, why was it so severe? Notice now, as we go to number 3, considering this rock was also intended to be a type of Christ, the second rock that we're reading about in Numbers chapter 20, considering this rock was also intended to be a type of Christ, we can understand why the punishment was so severe towards Moses and Aaron. And I don't know, maybe you don't think it is severe, but when you think about Moses wandering for 40 years, he went through all the process of being used of God to deliver Israel out of Egypt, and then he's wandering through this wilderness with a stiff-necked people, if you'll allow me to use the biblical phrase, right? He's wandering through the wilderness with this stiff-necked people for 40 years, and he can't even enter into the promised land. So, you know, that is a severe punishment for Moses. And Aaron was in cahoots with him, and so I'm sure that's why Aaron was not allowed to go in as well. Aaron died soon thereafter, it seems, right there in that same chapter. It's recorded anyway. And so here we see this. Again, notice as we read on. It says in Exodus 17, 1 through 7, you see where I'm reading in the notes? Christ is foreshadowed as being smitten for our transgressions. Isaiah 53, 4, a messianic prophecy, it talks about that he was smitten of God and afflicted. The Messiah would be smitten of God and afflicted, right? For our transgressions. Also in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, you can look at that on your own. It talks about if someone, it's impossible for someone to come again to repentance if they have once tasted of the heavenly gift. And it mentions in that context, and crucify again the Lord. Crucify again the Lord. Notice now, as we read further in this, it says, Christ, however, only died once and only once for our sins. And then I give those scriptures, Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 6. The idea of speaking to the rock now seems to indicate that after receiving Christ as the one who died for our sins, now we have the privilege of speaking, communicating, or praying in faith that he will provide whatever we need. In other words, he is not smitten a second time. Isn't that right? And so again, why was God not happy with Moses' disobedience? A major reason why is because he smote the rock that was a type of Christ a second time, well, a third time, because he did it twice that time, right? But he did it rightly the first time in Exodus 70, but Christ only was to be smitten once, and once and for all for our sins. And now he was to speak to the rock, and so in prayer we believe God for the answers. Isn't that right? Does that make sense to you? And we speak the word of God. We speak to the rock. We speak to the rock of our salvation, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And so again, we could say it this way, that Moses ruined God's foreshadowing there. All right, because he did not obey by speaking to the rock. I wonder what it would have been like if he had actually obeyed and spoke to that rock. I'll bet that would have been amazing. And then the blessing that God would have put upon Moses and Aaron, who knows, maybe Aaron would have lived longer than he did, and Moses and Aaron would have been able to enter into the promised land instead of Joshua. Joshua wouldn't have been the one to lead them in, probably, but maybe Moses and with Aaron, his sidekick, they'd be able to enter in. But that didn't happen, did it? That didn't happen that way. But anyway, interesting things to me. All right. Anyway, hopefully to you as well. Now let's go on with this. Letter D now. We come to another one. Let's look at Numbers chapter 21. We're right there anyway. Numbers chapter 21. We'll look at the bronze serpent and then we'll close for tonight. Is everybody good? All right. Numbers 21. We begin with verse 4. Numbers 21 and verse 4, and we'll read down through verse 9. It says, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. over and over again. All right. They got discouraged. How many of you know it's a good idea not to talk when you're discouraged? Unless you're going to share with somebody, I need prayer or something, right? But sometimes it's just good to keep your mouth shut when you're discouraged, because you just make things worse oftentimes, right? But anyways, it goes further on this. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Can you imagine? Now, that worthless bread they're talking about is the manna. The manna. And if you remember when he talked about manna before, back a while ago in another part of this series, you know, it wasn't like it was terrible tasting stuff. It was sweet. It was like a pastry. I mean, it was supposed to be absolutely delicious. And now they're loathing a miracle of God, in a sense, aren't they? Because it was miraculous, this manna falling from heaven, which also was a type of Christ, the bread from heaven, right? We talked about that. And so now they're loathing this, they said. It goes to verse 6. So the Lord sent, the Lord was not happy. The Lord didn't even give Moses a chance to pray this time, it didn't seem like. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. All right, so let's talk about this a little bit. All right, now as we go to number one in our notes, this event is a direct type of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Jesus himself refers to this event in John 3, 14 through 50. Do you remember now, who's he talking to in John 3, 14 and 50? Anybody remember? John 3. Be Nicodemus. That's right, Chris got it. He'd be speaking to Nicodemus, right? That Pharisee who came to speak to him at nighttime and began to just inquire of him many things. And Jesus said, "You must be born again if you're going to enter into the kingdom of God." And that's who he was talking to in John 3:16, that classic scripture, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," etc. He was talking directly to Nicodemus at that time, wasn't he? And here it was to Nicodemus. And so he said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," of course, Nicodemus understood exactly what he's talking about. He was a Pharisee, right? He knew this. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." The bronze serpent on the pole symbolizes Jesus being lifted up on the cross. Just as the Israelites had to look at the bronze serpent to be healed, even so must we look to Jesus in faith to be saved from sin and to be healed from sickness. All right, there is healing also, physical healing in redemption. And so number two, though many people are convinced of the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins, not all believers in Christ believe that redemption also includes healing from sickness and disease. It does include, there's no question when we study the scriptures, but notice now a letter A underneath, or lowercase a underneath, or where am I? Anybody know where I am? Number three. Thank you. I appreciate that. Under the old covenant and the new, God reveals his desire to heal our bodies. Let's look at Exodus 15. We're close by anyway, right? Israel had a covenant with God for healing. God had covenant, made covenant with Israel for healing for the body as well. And there were conditions, though. And in this particular passage, we'll start with verse 22. Is that all right? Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. I'm giving you a lot of scriptures, but they're good for us. We need to know our Bibles, right? And so beginning with verse 22, it says, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea." Now we're back in Exodus, so we're back there, you know, previous to what we've been reading in Numbers. "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea when they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah," which means bitter, right? "And the people complained against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them." I'm just going to pause there. Some people, and it could be true, some people give this tree as a type of the cross. And when you throw, or let's put it this way, when you put the cross into the bitterness of your life and come to the cross, if you will, Jesus can make your life sweeter than it was before. Isn't that right? Amen. All right, so your bitter life, coming to Christ will help that to be a sweeter life. I'm not saying no problems, but I'm saying with Christ you can get through those problems. Amen. But notice now, after that, notice what he says in verse 26. And he said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. And so, you know, this is the Hebrew Jehovah Rapha or Jehovah Rophika. I am the Lord. He's revealing a part of his nature to Israel there. You know, God had different names, one God, many names. Why? Because there was no one name that could, in a suitable way, convey his nature. Many times names reflect a facet of the nature of God, right? And so there was never one name that could reflect the totality of the facet of God or what God was like. So this is one portion or one facet of God's character is he's the Lord our healer. And so we stand on that. We contend for that in Jesus' name. Amen. And so notice now another passage you can see there in chapter 23 of Exodus. It says this, and you might know it. Begin with verse 25. Just reading verses 25. We'll just read verse 25. It says this. And again, he kind of reiterates. He reiterates in a different way, but nevertheless conveying the same idea. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. I'll take sickness away from the midst of you. So God, you know, every time in the Bible, God sees sickness as a negative. We need to remember that. Amen. And so he always sees sickness as a negative. In fact, if we go back now to our notes, you'll notice, and I know many of you know this, but I'll tell you, faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing. We need to be reminded of these things, don't we? And contend for this. And so we see here in letter B, lowercase b, it says, all diseases were said to be under the curse of the law. You can read that in Deuteronomy 28. You know, there are a lot of different parts of the curse of the law, but those verses I gave you out of all those verses dealt with sickness and disease of different kinds. And so it was part of the curse of the law. But then let us see, Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, or he bought us out from under the curse of the law, Galatians 3, 13 through 14. And then letter D, lowercase, the prophet Isaiah prophesied that in the work of the Messiah's redemption, forgiveness of sin and healing the body went together. Remember Isaiah 53, 3 through 5, right? It says, basically, surely he has borne our sicknesses and carried our diseases, and with his stripes we were healed. Now the King James says griefs, but practically every other time when that Hebrew word is translated, that's translated griefs, in the King James Bible, almost every other place it's translated sickness or disease or sick or some kind of form of that. Only in Isaiah, maybe one other place was it translated griefs. It should have been translated, and other translations of the Bible would translate it sickness and disease. But the best testimony of this is what Jesus said. Notice, go to Matthew chapter 8 real quickly if you don't mind. Matthew chapter 8. It says, in beginning with verse 14, Matthew 8, 14, we're going to start at. And the reference is in your notes there if you're interested too. But it says in verse 14, now when Jesus, are you there okay? Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 14. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand and the fever left her and she arose and served them. In another passage, another reference to this same event, it says he rebuked the fever. He rebuked the fever. He forbade it from staying and she was healed. And I want to believe Peter was happy about his mother-in-law being healed, don't you? I want to believe that. All right. And so verse 16 goes on. It says this, I did read 15. 16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Notice that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now that's a reference to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5 in particular, all right? And again, so what do we see? We see the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. And so here we see the New Testament interpreting what Isaiah prophesied, and it's referencing the idea of physical sickness being healed. Do you follow me there? All right, so again, we have to always keep in mind the New Testament interprets the Old. Okay, somebody said, and I've shared it before, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, but the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, right? And so there's a lot of truth to that statement as well. Now, sometimes people would wonder, and it's an understandable thing. I understand wondering this. Well, if Jesus redeemed us from sickness, then why do we still get sick? Well, he also redeemed us from sin, but I think most of you would say you sin sometimes, right? And so the Bible not only says we're forgiven of sin, but we're also what? We're set free from the power of sin, right? Legally, we are. Romans chapter 6, Paul says to the Romans, don't let sin have dominion over you, right? And so that means that we have dominion over sin. We can take authority over sin, but yet we don't always do that, do we? And so we're in a growth process, right? And then not only that, but, you know, ultimately, you know, we can fight sin and we can fight sickness in the name of Jesus here on this earth. Ultimately, though, in the future, once we are redeemed in body completely, right, when our bodies are changed, how many of you know there'll be no more issue? We will be sinless in every way and we will be sickness free in every way. Isn't that right? Because Jesus bought and paid for it all. But we can contend for it and believe God. And then, of course, you know, letter E, lowercase e, it says, praying for the sick and faith for healing is a part of the work of the New Testament church. Mark 16, 15 through 20, part of the Great Commission, right? He said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. That believe in my name, it's in his name. They shall take up demons. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall take up serpents. And then it says they shall lay hands on the sick and the sick shall recover, right? And so, you know, I know that some scholars will say that that wasn't included in the original, but there's more copies that have it than don't. Copies of the New Testament that have that passage than don't. And it's still consistent with the rest of the scripture. People say, well, what about that, you know, taking up serpents? Well, you know, the only thing I can tell you is there was a time when Paul was bitten by a serpent in the book of Acts and he didn't get sick or anything else, right? So I got to take it as that is part of that answer to that. But James 5, 14 through 16, that kind of settles it as far as the church, as far as I'm concerned. It says, is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over them in the name of the Lord. Anointing with them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Amen? And so that shows us that really the church should be praying for the sick in faith and believing God for healing. If nothing else, James 5, 14 through 16 makes that abundantly clear. Amen. All right, so 4 minutes to 8. That's not too bad. I finished my notes. Does anybody have any questions or comments?
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are 3 ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.